We're going to go to Matthew 15, if you will. Matthew 15. I'm glad Brother Bowman gave the illustration of carrying the pack. I had recently been thinking about that incident, and Pastor and I were talking up here on the pulpit, or on the platform. He said, "You know, how many second mile Christians do you think there are?" And I said, "Yeah, you know, most of that is just more caught than taught." He was using that word, caught than taught. Yeah, my parents exemplified that. If you had parents that exemplified that, you probably have gotten a hold of it. A missionary I know, he said his life mantra was, "Job seen is assignment given." So you'd see, like, the trash is overflowing. Somebody says to himself, "Well, somebody should take out the trash." "Well, you know, you saw it. Can you take the trash out?" "So, you know, just wrap it up and take it out." "Well, I don't know where to take it." "Well, then take some initiative and just say, hey, where should this go?" "Oh, I'll get it, brother." "Well, no, my arms aren't broken. I can take it. Just tell me where to take it." You know, and I learned that from my parents. So it's amazing. We don't hear a whole lot of preaching about that. It's almost like people either have it or they don't. Well, we should have it. So you say, "Yeah, somebody should teach that to my kids." How about you teach them? And do it by fiat, you know, do it by example, and then they'll follow that. That was really good. I appreciate that. All right, Matthew 15, I want to ask you a question. How long would you pray? You say, "Well, like, I don't know, what's the requirement? Are you talking about when Jesus said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? No, I mean, how long would you keep praying for a matter until you gave up on it? Have you ever heard the name George Mueller? How many of you know who George Mueller was? George Mueller was one of my favorite biographical studies of Christians gone by. I read biographies all the time. I'm challenged by them. I'm inspired by them. And so I remember reading the life story of George Mueller and Hudson Taylor. You know, they both lived by faith. They didn't make their needs known to people. They made their needs known to God. They didn't go into debt for things. When I read their life stories, I thought, why don't people live that way today? And the Lord impressed my heart, why don't you? Oh, that's true. And so back when I was in college, I determined, okay, I'll never go into debt for anything. I'll trust God to meet my needs. And that's well and good when you're a young, you know, aspirational college student. Then when you think about getting married, somebody's going to be roped into that with you, right? And so I remember telling Angela when we started getting serious, I said, "Now, if you marry me, there's something that I really need to tell you." I'm sure every young girl loves to hear that from the guy she intends to marry, right? It's like, "Well, what is that?" I said, "Well, I promised God that I'd never go into debt for things, that I would live only by faith." And she said, "Well, I'm fine with that." Her dad was an evangelist. And I said, "Well, hon, up to this point, you've been the young girl whose dad just worries about all this stuff. But, you know, when it's us, we're going to be dealing with trucks and trailers, tens of thousands of dollars. And we're not going into debt. We're going to wait on God." And she's like, "No, I'm good with that." And the last 16 months, we've been waiting on God for a trailer. And I learned a long time ago, you know, if you're going to live by going into debt, the price you'll pay is interest. And if you're going to live by faith, the price you'll pay is waiting. And sometimes I'd rather pay interest, okay? So, but I figured out, you know, if I could trust God to pay off my debts after I got a debt, could I trust him to pay off before I ever went into debt? And that'd be awfully powerful to show that there is a living God who meets our every need. And we've seen God provide trucks and trailers, and it's been incredible. But I was inspired by George Mueller's example. So I heard about, George Mueller kept a journal, and they say he would chronicle when God provided. If you've ever read his autobiography, when he was first learning to pray, sometimes it would be weeks, months before answers would come. But he got to a place where he, in his diary, could account for over 30,000 answers to prayer that came within no more than 1 week's time. Man, I was thinking, can I point back to 30,000 answers to prayer, let alone 30,000 in 1 week's time? But lest you think it was always like that, it was not. And he had a list of people for whom he prayed to be saved. He prayed every day. In fact, he said he started out praying for 5 different individuals, and he prayed every single day. And his testimony was, it didn't matter whether I was sick or in good health, whether I was on land or traveling by sea. He traveled 250,000 miles around the world preaching the gospel. That's a 250,000 miles around the world by ship back then. He said, whether I was on a ship somewhere or back in my own pulpit, sick or in health, I prayed every day. And he said when he first started praying, it was 18 months, a year and a half, before finally one person out of the 5 came to Christ. He said, well, I thank God, and I kept praying. And he said, another 5 years after that, finally another one on the list came to the Lord. He said, I thank God for that one. I kept praying for the others. Well, he said, 6 more years went by, and finally a third one on the list got saved. So if you're adding up here, 1.5 years, and then 5 years, and then 6, we're up to 12 and a half years here, right? And so he wrote in his journal, 36 years later, the remaining two are on my list are not converted. He said, but I look to God, I pray on, expecting the answer. They're not converted yet, but they will be. Finally, George Mueller died. And after his death, the remaining two came to Christ. And it had been over 60 years that he had prayed for their salvation. I want to preach you a message I've entitled Prayer That Prevails. How many of you have a Wednesday night prayer meeting or a midweek service at your church? Okay, most churches do. My home church now is a church plant. We have a Thursday night service, you know, and that's new for me. But most of the churches I've been part of have Wednesday. And it's really interesting. Do you know why we have Wednesday night? Y'all know why we meet on Sundays. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. But why Wednesday? That started in New York City. Maybe I'll tell this story later, but there was a prayer meeting at a Dutch Reformed church. Interestingly, a Dutch Reformed church that was evangelistic. And there was a Dutch Reformed church in New York City that Jeremiah Lanphier went out every day. He'd preach the gospel, and nobody got saved. You'd figure if you grew up with Calvinistic philosophy, you'd figure, well, I guess the elect just don't live here and just give up, right? He went to his pastor. He said, Pastor, I think if God doesn't do something, we're not going to see any fruit. And he said, I'm not giving up evangelism. But he said, I realize this, if a woman is unhealthy, she's unlikely to give birth to a baby. And if a church is unhealthy, they're likely to win any souls. He said, could we start a prayer meeting? And they did, New York City, 1858. It was called the Prayer Revival. And they started with just a handful of people. And before long, every church in the area was packed. Lunch halls in businesses were packed. The man named Horace Greeley was the newspaper editor at the time. He was an antagonist to Christianity, but back then newsmen just covered the news. So he went out to, that's a novel idea, he went out to visit 12 different locations, all he could get to during an hour. He said in those 12 locations, there were 6,000 people at just that dozen spots meeting for prayer. He told the story, a woman had written to the States from Canada. She said, I heard about your prayer meeting. She said, my son left home years ago. I have no idea where he is. He needs to be saved. Would you please pray for him? And that was read in the prayer meeting. A young man stood up in the back. He said, excuse me. He said, I'm a visitor here. But he said, the request you just shared was from my mother. Would you pray for me? And he got saved in that service. They said at the beginning of the prayer time, of the move of God there, there were 10,000 people a week being saved. At the height of the revival, there were 50,000 a week being saved. 50,000. In 1 year's time, 1 million Americans came to faith. That was in 1858. I don't know if you remember American history. Something catastrophic happened 3 years later. It was the start of the American Civil War. And it is believed by Christian historians that America survived that Civil War because revival that occurred under the revival prayer meeting. Interesting. And that prayer meeting got started on a Wednesday, by the way. That's why Wednesday prayer meetings broke out all over North America. So I want to jump into our text today. It's Matthew chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 21 down to verse 28. The message is entitled, Prayer That Prevails, Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It's not meet. It's not fitting. It wouldn't be appropriate. It's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. She said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Man, have you ever read that passage of Scripture and thought, boy, that just doesn't seem like Jesus. You know, the way he treats her, I mean, that just doesn't seem Christ-like. Let me tell you, one of the places that Christians get derailed in their faith is we put God on trial and judge him to be guilty. My pastor taught us when we were kids, listen, when God's ways don't seem to make sense, the problem is never with God, the problem is with your understanding of God. Have you ever known somebody that went through a tragedy, the loss of a child, the loss of a spouse, and then they're done with God? Well, if God is good, how could he allow that? Whoa, 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 whoa. You are not omniscient. God is omniscient. You are not all-powerful. God is all-powerful. You don't know how this thing's going to work out. He promises all things work together for good. Well, I don't see how that could work together for good. Whoa. Do not judge God to be guilty just because you don't understand. But I have to tell you, it's okay to tell God when you don't understand, because I have been through loss myself and thought, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. Now, I had that conversation with the Lord when I was studying this passage of Scripture, and I've had this message for a while. I preach on prayer at least one time every revival meeting I preach. And I've spent a lot of time studying, and I'm asking God, Lord, please teach me to pray. I mean, I know how to pray. No, I mean to pray. And when I was reading this passage of Scripture, I decided, you know what, I'm not going to go to a commentary this time. I usually go to commentaries later in my study. I'm not opposed to commentaries. Remember this, the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Commentators have spent hours studying the Bible. If you've ever been told, oh, commentaries are just men's comments on the Bible, what do you think preaching is? Well, I'm giving you commentary, okay? What I say is not inspired. That's why we keep going back to what is inspired. But commentaries aren't bad. But don't be dependent upon the commentary. Don't be dependent upon the pastor, because the Bible says you need not that any man teach you. Now, didn't God ordain men? Yes, it's a great benefit. He gave gifts to the church. But first and foremost, learn to study the Bible yourself. Okay, and so when you don't understand a passage, you know, I got a good idea for you. Somebody has said, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, okay? So what happens when it doesn't make sense? How about you talk to the author? You know him. Isn't it amazing? You know the author of the most important book that was ever written. And when you're perplexed, say to him, okay, Father, I don't understand this. I don't get it. So I remember saying, Lord, I don't understand. This woman comes, and at first you say nothing. And then the disciples are saying, would you send her away? Because now she's bugging us about it. And then he says, look, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now it's like you give her the brush off. And then finally you say, you know, it wouldn't be appropriate. It wouldn't be meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now you flat out insult her. That just doesn't seem very Christ-like. Now this is Christ. So I knew immediately, okay, the problem's not with the Lord. The problem's with my understanding of the Lord. But boy, it led me to dig. Now, I have to apologize. I'm going to use an outline that's a little wordier than I usually like to be. I'm choosing some words instead of 5-cent words. They're like dollar words, okay? And I try not to be too technical, but I couldn't help myself because words convey meaning. And so I will explain a few of the words that if they're, you know, kids, if you're not used to it, or there might be a few adults like, I have no idea what he's talking about. I'll explain it, but I think they just portray so well. We're going to go back and forth between the Lord and the woman, and we're going to start with this, her recognition of the Savior's significance. That's not real hard, okay? Her recognition of the Savior's significance. Now, go back to verse 21 for a minute. I think we need a little background here. Then Jesus went and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, Tyre and Sidon are two towns today that are in the country of Lebanon. So Lebanon is not in Israel, and it wasn't then either. This is one of the rare times that Jesus ventured outside of the borders of Israel. In fact, there's only one other time that we know of that he went outside of his own homeland when he was a child. The family fled to where? Egypt, yeah. These are the only two times that we know he went out of the borders or the territory of Israel. And you think, why does he go to Tyre and Sidon? By the way, they were formerly Phoenician cities. The Phoenicians were idolatrous people. Tyre was the town that God decries in books of Ezekiel and Isaiah. They had this idea, nobody can beat us. And the Lord said, oh yeah, one day the fishermen will dry their nets on your little coastal or your island city. And that happened. Sidon, you probably would remember, Jezebel's father was called king of the Zidonians. Jezebel's dad was the king of Sidon. So you talk about pagan places. So why is Jesus going there? Well, from a human perspective, you might think, well, you know, a lot of Jews lived outside of Israel. Remember, the gospel came to the Jew first. So maybe he's going there to preach to Jews. But we find out there's a very providential reason the father's got him going there. And it's the woman he's about to encounter, although you wouldn't know it at first glance, right? So as he goes to Tyre and Sidon, a woman comes out, and notice in verse 22, she came out to him, and she is in desperate straits. In fact, she's never met him in person. She's only heard about him. Verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan, okay, so she's not a Jew, she's a Gentile, a woman of Canaan, came out of the same coast, the towns of Tyre and Sidon. She cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. Okay, it's interesting. When the Lord taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, what's the next thing? Hallowed be thy name. He starts with praise to God. The pattern for prayer starts with praise to God. So he says, when you pray, start with praise. You and I often say, you know, we kind of go through the motions. Lord, thank you for this day. I want to ask you this. If you had to start your prayer without saying thank you for this day, would you know how to start your prayer? That's kind of like the warm-up ramp, right? Okay, Lord, thank you for this day. And now we're into asking. That's about all the praise we do or thanks we do, and it's usually so mechanical. Boy, I am trying to deliberately start my prayer times with praise before I get into petition. The Old Testament prayers are full of praise to God. Interesting, Psalm 100, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. They would come on the property. He says, you come enter my gates with thanksgiving. And then enter my courts with praise. Later on when they built the temple, there were different courts, court of Gentiles, court of women, court of Israel, into which only the Jewish men could go, court of priests, and then you're at the holy place, and ultimately the Holy of Holies. Only once a year the high priest would go there. So through each court, you're getting closer and closer to God's Shekinah glory, to his presence. And so it's a very, sorry, I'm fighting this, little physical picture. You want to get close to God, you got to go through the courts. Okay, there's a little tip here. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and then into his courts with praise. There's a slight difference, but it's important, between thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving is expressing gratitude for what God's done. Praise is exalting God for who he is. I want you to think about that for a minute. Thanksgiving is expressing gratitude for what God's done. Lord, this is a beautiful day. My dad was a general contractor, and I'd often say to my friends, oh, my dad built that house. I like to say to people nowadays, hey, my father made this day, not my earthly father, my heavenly one. That's thanksgiving. Thank you for the extra money. Thank you that I didn't get fired. Thank you for the baby you gave us. Thank you for healing mom of cancer. Okay, that's thanksgiving. Praise is different, though. Praise focuses on the person of God. One focuses on presents from God, gifts from God. The other focuses on the person of God, his grace. And so when you say, Lord, you are all-knowing. I get so stressed, I get anxious, but you alone are omniscient. Lord, you're all-powerful. When I feel like I don't know what to do, I don't know how this is going to be fixed, whoa, Lord, I praise you. You are omnipotent. You're everywhere at all times. I can't be there to watch over all my kids at all times, and sometimes I get so worried about them, but God, you're all-present. Lord, you are Jehovah. You are I am that I am. You're not just the God who was in Abraham's day or Isaac's day or Moses' day. You're the God who is, and you're the God who will be. You're the God who is forever. You constantly live in the present. You're the eternal one. Lord, you are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider. You're Jehovah Sidkenu. You're my righteousness. You're Jehovah Makanish, the God who sanctifies me. You're Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals me. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. See, you begin to learn the names of God and the character of God, and that will equip you to praise the God to whom you pray. So it's interesting, you know, if kids comes to me, one of my kids comes and says, hey, Dad, I need $5. That does not go very well, okay? I would sarcastically say, what do you think, I am rich? Ha ha, they'd always say, Dad, you'll always be rich. Yeah, but that's my name and it's the extent of it, okay? My full name, Richard, means powerful ruler. I told my wife that. She's like, that's good, honey, yeah. So, you know, my name is Rich. I'm not, but my father is. Okay, but if kids come and say, hey, Dad, I need $5, that doesn't usually go real well. But my girls, they're suave. They figure this out. Dad, anybody told you how great you are lately? Oh, my. Do you happen to need something? Okay, now, if we know that with our earthly father, how much more with our heavenly? He deserves it, right? So interesting. She comes to him. Notice her recognition of the Savior's significance. The first thing here in verse 22, she says to him, have mercy on me. The word mercy is the idea of, it's a kindred term to grace. We often use mercy and grace in connection with each other. Normally we think of mercy as God withholding judgment, that which we do deserve, and grace, him giving us what we don't deserve. Here, the word mercy is used like we would use grace. Have mercy on me. She doesn't go and say, you owe this to me. I deserve this. She can't say that. She knows it. Jesus, have mercy on me. Do you ever play the game Mercy when you were a kid? You lock hands with somebody and you try to bend the other guy's hands back, and the loser is on the ground and says, mercy, mercy. Any of you ever play that game? Look at the women raising their hand. Wow, okay. Now that is a pretty sadistic game. I mean, it's inflicting torture on the other person. And I always wonder, why do they say mercy? Well, that means I can't whoop you. I don't have power over you. I'm just asking, would you please just don't do it anymore? When she says, have mercy on me, she's realizing, I don't have any connections. It's not like I'm deserving of this. That's why by grace are you saved through faith. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve anything but God's judgment. I'll tell you, the hardest people in the world to reach are religious people because they think they're good. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. No, not one, God says. So this woman doesn't come with, well, you better do this for me. I deserve it. She comes with the attitude, if you don't do it, I can't make you. Please have mercy. Then she says this, have mercy on me, O Lord. That's interesting. The name Lord means boss or master. It's the Greek word kurios, the boss, the master. It's like in the feudal system when you would have a landlord and then all the serfs would work for him. Okay, he owned the property. They would work for him to have the right to stay there. That's where our term landlord came from. You're the Lord. You know, she will use that term repeatedly here and never deviate from it. Even when he seemingly, seemingly roughs her up, he seemingly disrespects her, she never deviates from respecting him. So she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Now that's an interesting one. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. Okay, now every Jew was a son of Abraham, but not every Jew was a son of David. What's significant about the title son of David? Who would come through the line of David? The Messiah. Is it possible this woman recognizes something the Jews themselves had not even recognized? You know, the secret of the Lord is for them that fear him. There was only one person in Jesus' earthly ministry that really registered it ahead of time that he was going to be crucified. He told him repeatedly. In the book of Matthew alone, he told him 5 times, I'm going to be crucified. But only one person really recognized it ahead of time. That person came and anointed his feet with oil, wiped his feet with her hair, and wept over him. And her name was Mary of Bethany. Isn't that amazing? One person recognized, even though he told them repeatedly. Their minds just did not want to accept that. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Here's a woman. She's a Gentile. And she's attuned to something even the Jews had not figured out. Son of David. Have mercy on me, thou son of David. And then notice, she says, my daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. Now, the word vexed means troubled by, tormented by. Okay, so if a child is vexed with the devil, how would we describe that? What's her condition, the child's condition? Demon-possessed. Have you ever, I probably shouldn't ask, some of you are like, yeah, I think I have. Have you ever had a demon-possessed child? Now, we're not talking about, you know, ADHD. I'm talking about possessed. Wow. Who would you go to if you had a demon-possessed child? You say, I'm trying to figure that out right now. Really, who would you go to? Do you go to the doctor? You go to a psychiatrist? You don't know anybody that would be, if you went to Pastor Friesen or Pastor Greg and said, hey, my kid's demon-possessed. Did you guys have the class in college on how to deal with demon-possessed people? I didn't get that. Did you have that one? I didn't have that class either. She says, I know who can fix it. She's only heard of him. She's got more faith in him than his own people. She goes and says, please, Lord, have mercy on me. You know, Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators movement, the movement that emphasized discipleship and memorizing scripture. Dawson Trotman was quite a soul winner. He died at Scroon Lake, New York, trying to rescue somebody who had fallen off a ski boat. But man, the guy was an avid soul winner, an avid witness for the Lord. But he said something that really resonated with me. He said, too often in our praying, he said, we ask God for toys and trinkets when we should be asking for continents. I thought about this. Yeah, what people groups am I praying for lately? I've added both China and India to my prayer list. The Lord must love Chinese and Indians. He made billions of them. There are more Chinese and Indian people than there are anybody else in this world. I'm praying for China, I'm praying for India. I'm praying for Indonesia. My sister is a missionary there. Boy, Indonesia has millions of people. Most of them don't know Christ. I'm praying for North Korea. Boy, what opportunity do the North Koreans have to hear the gospel? I'm praying for Cuba. I'm praying for Hawaiian people. I go to Hawaii every other year, and the typical Hawaiian today, the native Hawaiians, have no interest in the gospel. There was a great move of God in the 1800s, but most of them have no interest in the gospel. I'm praying for Roman Catholics. I know so many Catholic people who've grown up in church their whole life, but they're thinking their works are going to get them to heaven. And they're not trusting Christ. And I'm not picking on Catholics to pick on a denomination. Look, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a Baptist. You can only be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is not one denomination against another. It's just that there are massive amounts of people who've grown up trusting that church will get them to heaven. Only Christ can do that. So I get these people on my prayer list. I started praying for people that maybe you'll never meet, I'll never meet. And I remember down in the States, I like to follow conservative talk radio. I am informed on politics. I try to be infused with scripture. But I stay informed on politics. And I don't want to listen to the mainline news. They don't tell you anything true. So I'll listen to conservative news. And there is a man I like to listen to, Tucker Carlson. And it's interesting, Tucker Carlson grew up in an Episcopalian background. And he'll tell you, that's the weakest branch of Christianity there is. And he said, that's what I grew up in. He said, I know nothing about theology. But somebody asked him recently, I added Tucker, I've been praying for him for a couple years, Lord, please bring him to saving faith. I saw an interview, he was speaking at a conservative think tank. This was not a Christian group, a conservative think tank. They said, what's the most impressive thing or most exhilarating thing you've ever done? He said, oh, without question. He said, last year I started reading the Bible for the first time in my life. He said, I started in the Gospels and read my way through the New Testament. Then I went back and I started in Genesis. He said, I'm up to Deuteronomy right now. This was some months ago. And he said, oh, by far the most impressive thing I've ever done. He said, it blows my mind when I'm learning. I heard him on an interview this week. Well, I heard the interview this week. He was on some guy's podcast, and I forget who. Some of you might know the podcaster. But this guy is secular and Tucker doesn't claim to be a born-again Christian, but he said, you know something? The more I'm reading the Bible, he said, the more I realize the Christians are the only ones who's got this figured out. He said, you know, this talks about what's going to happen at the end. And he said, I used to think all this stuff was conspiracy stuff. People would tell me it's all conspiracy. He said, it's all laid out there. You know what I see happening? God is just drawing this guy to himself. Now you say, well, I'll tell you what, you know, these people, they're so far corrupt. You know, Justin Trudeau is not beyond the reach of the gospel. Now, I'll tell you what happens. I wonder if Joe Biden is, but honestly, as I'm praying for these people, there is the danger of Romans chapter 1 talks about if they reject the truth, they come to a place where they're of a reprobate mind. But you know what? I'm praying, I very frankly pray for people in political positions. Lord, either bring them to repentance or ruin. Don't let them, and you think, that's hateful. Well, the Psalms are full of it. When there was injustice, you know, bring them either to repentance or ruin. Don't let them ruin our country, God. And so as this woman comes to Jesus, she says, I know, there's one person I know can help. My daughter's demon-possessed, but what's that for you? As Dawson Trotman said, we pray for toys and trinkets. We ought to be praying for continents. Are you praying for some earth-shattering move of God? Could we see revival in our day? Absolutely, we're still here. So she says, please heal my demon-possessed daughter. Okay, that's her recognition. Then I want you to see this. Number two is his reaction of apparent aloofness. Now here's where I'm using one of those words, okay? His reaction of apparent aloofness. If you're not familiar with that word, the word aloof is spelled A-L-O-O-F. Aloofness, so add the N-E-S to it, right? Aloofness. Now, there's a reason I chose that word. I'm sorry, I know, you know, I try to preach simply, but his reaction of apparent aloofness. Let me read the reaction, then I'll explain it to you. So in verse 23, he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him. They pleaded with him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so this woman just poured her guts out to the Lord. And he says, nothing. Okay, the word aloof, I remember my dad was a general contractor, but my dad had a killer vocabulary. When he would read a book, if he didn't know the meaning of a word, he would write out the definition in the margin of his book. When the Reader's Digest came, the first place he went was the word builder section. My dad had an awesome vocabulary, and he challenged me, you're going to communicate the gospel, you better get a good vocabulary, son, because you have to convey eternal truth as effectively as possible. So that was my dad's attitude. And if I ever said, what's that mean? He'd say, look it up, okay? So one day, we were out riding around. Some of your dads are looking at your kids like, ha, 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 I'm not the only one. No, you're not. So we're riding around in the car one day, and my dad had eaten with the mayor of our township. So, you know, in the States, we have cities or towns, and then we have townships, and then we have counties. So this is kind of right under the level of a county. So we got a township, and the mayor and my dad knew each other, so he went out to lunch with the mayor, and I thought, oh, that's pretty neat. My dad ate with the mayor. And I said, what was the mayor like? He said, well, he's kind of aloof. And we were in the car, so I thought this was a safe question. I said, what's that mean? No dictionary, right? Like, Google it. We didn't have smartphones. We didn't have phones in the car, right? They were attached to the wall. Okay, so I figured it was safe. I asked my dad, what's that mean? He said, you don't know what aloof means? I'm sorry, Dad. I think I had learned the word, but I forgot, you know? So he says, well, aloof is kind of the idea of not connected, rather condescending, looking down on somebody like I'm above you and I'm not interested in you. That's why I chose that word, his reaction of apparent aloofness. It just conveys so well what's going on here. Because when she pours out her heart, nothing. Oh, I have to ask you this. How many of you have ever poured your heart out to heaven? You felt like you got crickets, like nothing. Anybody beside me ever have that happen? I'm admitting I have, right? So at first he says nothing. Then the disciples come and say, Master, would you send this woman away? She keeps pestering us. Apparently, she was saying, you guys have an inner track with him. Would you get him to help me? And they're like, she's driving us all crazy. And I thought of how many times in prayer meeting, the dear lady in church who says, would you please pray for my husband's salvation? And you think, we've been praying for that man for 40 years. Yeah, and then pray for him 41 years and 42. She won't take no for an answer. So when they come back to him, he says, look, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, first he says nothing. That's hard enough. But now it's like he takes a dig at her. Now again, please understand, I'm not being irreverent. I'm just telling you my thinking process. When God's ways don't seem to make sense, the problem is not with God, it's with our understanding of God. So this is my process of going through it. And I'm thinking, wow, boy, that's kind of rough. And I prayed, okay, Father, you wrote this. I need your help understanding. How do I explain this woman in my own mind? How do I justify this or understand this? And the Lord, in answer to my prayer, brought the title of a book. Now, it's funny how God will answer prayer sometimes. He brought to my mind the title of a book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. How many have heard of that book? Anybody ever heard of it? Anybody ever read a portion of the book? Can anybody tell me the author of the book? Andrew Murray. Yeah, that's right. It is a classic on prayer. It's worth reading, With Christ in the School of Prayer. I thought, why did God bring that? I don't have time to read the whole book. Why did he bring that to my mind? So I thought, okay, what do I know about school? Well, you got to study. You don't want to stay in the same grade your whole life. How do you get to the next level? You got to do your projects. You got to take some tests. To get to the next grade level, you have to pass some tests. And it's like the lights came on. These are tests. What you see here, there are three tests in the scripture. Now, I had never read this from anybody else. Probably somebody else has written about it. I just didn't go to a commentary first. I'm just asking God, Lord, help me understand. And so he's leading one thought to the next. You can do this too. And so I said, Lord, help me. Okay, test. And I thought of them this way. Okay, first test is the test of silence. Notice he answered her not a word. So there have been times I have prayed fervently, and it's like heaven is silent. Now, there are sometimes reasons for that. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66:18. You know, we have not because we ask not, so sometimes we haven't asked. Sometimes you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, off track. You know, you've got your own agenda. But sometimes I'm thinking, well, none of that's true. I am asking. I don't have an ulterior motive, and I don't have unconfessed sin that I know of. None of that's true for her. Now, you can say, well, she wasn't a child of God. Remember when the blind man who was healed, and they said, who did this? He said, well, the man called Jesus. And they said, he cannot be of God. And the blind man, now seeing man, says, well, now here's an amazing thing. We know, and he's quoting the Pharisees, we know that God heareth not sinners. That was the common conception. Now, by the way, it is a general truth that God doesn't hear sinners, but it's not categorically true. There are times that God will answer the prayer of sinners. You heard some guy in a foxhole in a world war, and he says, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you the rest of my life, and God does. Yeah, there are times that God in his kindness answers a sinner's prayer because the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. So, but he's not obligated to answer the prayer of a sinner. But boy, this is a test for her. And this woman not only passes the test, she gets an A+ in every test. Okay, so first of all, test of silence. Well, she's not taking no for an answer. So then she goes to the disciples, and Jesus says to them, look, I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now we have the test of shunning. To shun is to push aside. There'll be one more test we'll get to in a few minutes here. We have the test of silence, the test of shunning. Well, she's not taking that. So let's keep going. So his reaction to apparent aloofness. Silent treatment, wrong department. Okay, test of silence, test of shunning. Now number three is her response to presumed prejudice. Her response to presumed prejudice. You know, it's always amazing to me the prejudice in the heart of man. I mean, it doesn't matter what culture you're in, there is prejudice in human heart. Shouldn't be. You know, there is racial prejudice, there is economic prejudice, there is, you know, national prejudice, there is intellectual prejudice. There shouldn't, look, when you understand that God created all men, that all men are created equal, there should not be any prejudice in the heart of people. But the Gentiles knew Jews despised anybody that was not a Gentile. Was not a Jew, any Gentile. If you get around the Hasidic Jews today, you know, I just recently, some of you were at the Niagara Bible Conference, and I walked down to Niagara Falls there and looking, and a lot of the Hasidic Jews, you know, the ringlet curls and all, they're not real interested in interacting with Gentiles, okay? And I pray for these people all the time. It's amazing. The Christian loves the Jew. The Jew does not love the Christian. But that doesn't matter, you know. God said love them. And they're his chosen people, but they haven't had the veil taken off yet. So when the Lord says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it would have been easy for her to think, well, he's just prejudiced against me. Just another bigoted Jew. But notice what she says in verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Okay, now this is quite an amazing response. I call this her response to presumed prejudice, and it's interesting, the word worship. The word worship literally in the Bible means to bow the knee. To bow the knee. You know, we don't do this very often in our culture. I got convicted of it a number of years back, but what really brought me to a realization, I need to make some deliberate times in my life to bow, was I read a book by Pastor Dave Hardy, who pastored in Tulsa, Oklahoma for years, and he wrote on worship. And he said, it's interesting, as students of Scripture, we make much of the meaning of words, like baptizo, the word from which we get Baptist, means to immerse, means to submerge. So that's why we don't do pouring or sprinkling for baptism. We do immersion. It's important. He said, we baptize once in a believer's life, but worship is something we're supposed to do every Sunday, in fact, every day. And he said, but we don't do a whole lot of study on worship. He said, we've let the world commandeer the term worship. You know, praise and worship today, people associate with, you know, electric guitars and smoke pots and put earplugs in when you come into the worships. That's not worship. Worship, fundamentally, was the bowing of the knee. Wow, that's one reason I still like old-fashioned, come down here, get on your knees invitation. Now, I'm usually the guy given the invitation, so I'm not usually on my knees at that point. I do respond to invitations at home and all. But I like, there's sometimes I'll pray and I'll get on my knees. I don't do it to be showy. I do it because the word worship is, you're in the exalted. And by the way, I'm not being judgmental. If you're not on your knees, please don't think. When I drive, I pray. I want you to know, I pray with my eyes open. That's a good thing. Watch and pray, lest you enter into the ditch, okay? That's not an exact quote, but there was a gal at my wife's home church when she was growing up, Mrs. Cox, and every Thursday they'd go out in visitation, and she'd be in her car driving. She's like, okay, girls, let's pray, and she'd close her eyes. And my wife said she wiped out mailboxes. She'd go off in the ditch. Listen, if you're driving, keep your eyes open. Do you know why we close our eyes when we pray? Is there a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt close thine eyes when thou prayest? No. So why do we do it? Because God is a spirit. He's invisible. So when we pray, we close our eyes because we're blocking out distractions so we can talk to him. Okay? Now, last night, I was walking around the campsite praying, and some of you caught me out there, and I had my headlamp on. I got my book of names I pray for. Well, when I'm walking, I got my eyes open, okay? So please do not think I'm being judgmental, like if you're not on your knees, bless God, you're not praying. That's not what I'm saying at all. But when do we get on our knees before God? When Brother Bowman was preaching, he said Jesus went a little further, and then I read down, he fell on his face. Jesus on his face? Well, I tell you, it's not very often I get on my face before God. One, Jesus didn't do it all the time either. It was just, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, sometimes it's called for that. Okay, so back to this word worship. So fundamentally, the word means to bow the knee, but this is a really, really picturesque use of the word. The word here, worship, is literally to lick the hands of the master. It's like a dog licking its master's hands. How many of you own a dog? Anybody have a dog? How many of you have an affectionate dog that you walk in the house and... And they, my dog Journey, she's a Brittany, and man, she just loves to, we're trying to work on, not everybody wants to be licked, gal, okay? So we know your mouth is antiseptic, but let's not lick everybody. But you know, dogs are just like, that's how they show affection, right? Here's an amazing thing. He says nothing. Then he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She comes, and literally, it's like the dog licking the master's hand. And pay attention to the dog concept. The dog picture is going to play out through the rest of this, okay? So she came and worshiped him. And notice she says, Lord, help me. Interesting. She never deviates from the word Lord. And Charles Spurgeon said this about her prayer. Short, urgent, and to the point was this petition. As we grow earnest, our words usually become fewer. You ever pray about something so much you don't know what else to say? You say, please, Lord, help me. That's where she is. Okay, number four, his reluctance despite a passionate plea. His reluctance despite a passionate plea, verse 26. He answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Remember I told you pay attention to the dog analogy now. It's not meet, the word meet, like a woman is a help meet for her husband. The word help is the noun, she's the helper. The word meet is the adjective, it's descriptive. It's like the woman is the help suited for, appropriately made for, absolutely sufficient for, the perfect match for, complement to her husband. Okay, he says it wouldn't be meet, it wouldn't be appropriate to take the children's bread and to cast the dogs. This is test number three. This is the test of scorn. We had the test of silence earlier. We had the test of shunning. Now we have number three, the test of scorn. I just put a little bullet because this is the only test in this point. And the test of scorn, this is test number three. And scorn is like, you just got verbally abused. Okay, this is going to take a little transparency on everyone's part. You ever heard somebody say, well, I prayed. I don't know why I prayed. I mean, it just got from bad to worse. Okay, let me ask you, how many of you have ever prayed and you felt like things were worse after you prayed than before you prayed? Anybody ever beside me? Imagine that's happened before. Do you still trust God? This woman who has no history with God still trusts him. So she never deviates from the word Lord. This is his reluctance despite a passionate plea. Now this brings us to verse 27, number five, her resolution of persistent prayer. I'll repeat that for you people that like to do notes like I do. Her resolution. Okay, resolution comes from the word resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger. It's a firm, convicted stand. Her resolution of persistent prayer. Persistent meaning she's not giving up. Her resolution of persistent prayer. Look at verse 27. She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Ay, ay, ay. Wow. You're right, Lord. But even dogs eat the crumbs off their master's table. Oh. You talk about diffusing the whole situation, as if you're going to get the Lord angry, right? But she's diplomatic, and she's also reverent. She said, Lord, I'm not asking you to deprive your people of anything. Think about what she'd asked. She's asking for healing of her demon-possessed daughter. And she says, for you, that's like leftovers. That's like crumbs off the table. I'm not asking to deprive your people of what they rightfully deserve. I'm just asking you, please, to do scraps off the table for me. Isn't that amazing? Finally, I want you to see this. Verse 28, number 6. His reply to resolute reliance. I may need to spell resolute for some. Okay, his reply to resolute reliance. If you've been taught to sound out words, you know how to do it. Resolute, R-E-S. R-E-S-O-L-U-T-E. Okay, what's resolute mean? It's based on the word resolved. It's a firm conviction. His reply to resolute reliance. What does he say in verse 28? Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You know what's amazing? The kid isn't even present with her. Her daughter is a young lady, and she's not even there. And I can imagine, what's the typical day of this daughter like? I don't know, some thrashing maniac, right? I always think of the Bible when I'm reading it, trying to fill in the blanks in my mind. I'm thinking, who was the babysitter that got the job that day, you know? The person's home with this, and the mom's out trying to, can you help my demon possess? She's not even there. She doesn't say to him, would you come lay hands on her? Would you come get your vial of oil in the name of Jesus Christ? Come out of her! Wah! She says, Lord, you just speak the word. He said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. That's incredible. She's a Gentile. You know, there are two times in the Gospels that the Lord used the term so great faith. Okay, so this one is a Gentile woman. Who was the other person that was commended for so great faith? The Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. Isn't that interesting? Two times he said, I've not found so great faith among my own people. Think about this. I'm glad he put that in there, because sometimes I thought, well, I'm not Hudson Taylor. I'm not George Mueller. I'm Rich Tozer. I was born in the 20th century. I live in the 21st century. I'm not them. They didn't get answers from God because they were George Mueller or Hudson Taylor. They got answers to prayer because they went in Jesus' name. You can equally get answers from God. So I'll finish with this. Incredibly, her daughter was made whole from that very hour, and she went her way rejoicing. My brother-in-law sent me an excerpt some years ago. He was a pastor at the time, and this was from David Jeremiah's book called Prayer, The Great Adventure. I've not read the book, but this story is fascinating. Roger Sims, hitchhiking his way home after the war, would never forget the date, May 7th. His heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Flashing a hitchhiking sign to an oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw it was a black, sleek new Cadillac. To Roger's surprise, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. The passenger door opened. Roger ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and then thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. Going home for keeps, the man said. I sure am. Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago. Oh, not that far. Do you live in Chicago? Yes. My name's Hanover. The two men shook hands. After talking about some things, Roger, who was a Christian, felt compelled to witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman about Christ, but he kept putting it off till he realized he was now just minutes from his house, 30 minutes from his home. It was now or never, so Roger cleared his throat. Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk to you about something really important. He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road again. He thought he was about to be ejected from the car. Instead, that businessman bowed his head and received Christ. He then thanked Roger. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. 5 years went by. Roger got married, had a 2-year-old boy, and a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, Roger found the small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years before. In Chicago, he decided to look up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it would be impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover if he'd like. A little confused as to what was going on, he found himself ushered into a lovely office facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. You knew my husband? She asked. Roger told how her husband had given him a ride when he was hitchhiking back home after the war. Can you tell me when that was? She asked. Oh, yes, ma'am. May 7th, day I was discharged from the army. May 7th, she said. Anything unusual about that day? She asked. Roger hesitated. Should he mention his witness? Well, since he'd come so far, he thought he might as well take the plunge. Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel to your husband. He pulled over to the side of the road. He wept against the steering wheel that day. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. Suddenly, explosive sobbing shook the woman's body. Getting a grip on herself, she said, I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed that God would save him. Mrs. Hanover, where's your husband? He's dead, she said, now sobbing uncontrollably. He was in a car crash after he let you out of that car. He never made it home that day. You see, I thought God hadn't kept his promise, now sobbing uncontrollably. She said, I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought God had not kept his word. And in God's kindness, he sent her the very man that led her husband to Jesus Christ. What if she had never met Roger Sims? She'd have met her husband in heaven one day after she lived out of sorts with God, mad at God, angry at God for not saving her husband. In his kindness, God not only sent her the very man that led her husband to Christ, but she heard the exact account of what happened in his final hours on this life, in this life. Folks, we make a mistake when we put God on trial. We're not omniscient. God is omniscient. Somebody asked Mueller, A.T. Pearson was a good friend of George Mueller. Before Mueller died, he said, ever pray for anything that you didn't get answered? He said, yeah, I got two men on my list for whom I've been praying for over 60 years. These have to be the last of that five that he'd been praying for. He said, well, have they been shown any sign of being saved? He said, no, they show no signs of being saved. He said, do you expect they will be? He said, certainly. Do you think God would put on the heart of one of his servants the burden for a couple of men if he had no intention of saving them? A.T. Pearson said, very shortly after that, Mueller died. Pearson was filling in the pulpit in Mueller's church there in Bristol, England. He was sharing the story, and he said, your dear pastor prayed faithfully every day for souls. And he said, two for whom he prayed up to his dying day. And a woman came to him and said, Brother Pearson, one of those men for whom my pastor prayed was my uncle. He was saved after Mueller died. The other was a man from Dublin, Ireland. He too was saved after Mr. Mueller died. Over 60 years he prayed every day. Dear friends, it pays to pray. Prayer that prevails. I'm not going to give an invitation per se. But as I pray, maybe you need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I gave up a long time ago and I shouldn't. Or Lord, I've been praying, but I got to say, I've been kind of going through the motions. I don't want to just go through the motions. You are good. Teach me your ways. Would you join me?